in this book of the Acts. This morning I want to continue on the subject of the ascension of Christ. For I remarked, I believe, last Lord's Day, that I believe it's one of the very much neglected subjects, and yet one of the basic truths of Christianity. I've been thinking a great deal about it this week, and I am fully convinced that until one grasps the truth connected with the ascension of Christ, they have not really understood what Christianity is all about. I repeat that thought. Until you have grasped the fact of the ascension of Christ and all that that entails, you have not really grasped the essential truth of Christianity. Liberal Christianity puts its emphasis on the life of Christ, and they have great emphasis on his teaching and his walking here on the earth. Now that's important. But that was to culminate in his death. He lived that he might die. He was born to die. Catholicism leaves Christ on the cross. The two most popular symbols in Roman Catholicism is a helpless babe, apparently helpless babe, in the arms of a human mother, or an apparently helpless man dead on a cross. But evangelical Christianity goes beyond the life of Christ, not disregarding it whatsoever. They go beyond the death of Christ, certainly not disregarding that, but emphasizing the fact that that death has secured every blessing for eternity that man can enter into. But evangelical Christianity goes on and emphasizes the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that he who lived and died has been raised from the dead. That you will find, if you read through carefully through this book of the Acts, was one of the keynotes of apostolic preaching. I do not believe, so far as I know my Bible, I don't think I've ever come across any instance in which our Lord spoke of his death that he didn't also speak of his resurrection. And certainly the resurrection of Christ was one of the keynotes of apostolic preaching. But now the Bible takes us beyond the life and death and resurrection of Christ to his ascension. And it's when we grasp the truth of a living Christ at God's right hand that we're really entering into what Christianity is all about. It's not an earthly religious organization. It's not a system of morals or ethics. It is the truth of a living, exalted, enthroned Christ at God's right hand. And when you grasp that, and when it grips you, it'll do something to you that nothing else will. I don't know of anything that has been more precious to me and has been more effective in my Christian life during these 50-odd years than the fact that I have a living Christ at God's right hand. The more I've been thinking about this week, the more I thought, no, I must not hurry over this. I want to try and point out, not all by any means, but some of what the Bible tells us regarding the ascension, the exaltation, the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has put it this way. They've said that the two outstanding characteristics of this present church age are, one, God is on the earth in the person of the Holy Spirit, and a man is in heaven in the person of our glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are the two tremendous characteristics of this present age. Last Sunday morning, I referred to three things in connection with the ascension. I'll not go back over them. But we were thinking of it being a miracle by divine power. A movement in the divine program. And a manifestation of the divine pleasure. Now I want to approach it from now on in these messages with those three outstanding thoughts. But I want us to think about it this way. The facts connected with the ascension of Christ prove it was a miracle. The fact that it was a movement of the divine program tells me it was a fulfillment of what had been prophesied before. Just as the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, were all prophesied beforehand and were fulfilled to the letter, so the ascension of Christ was the fulfillment, as we shall see this morning, of promises and prophecies. And then, because of the miracle of this great event, there are wonderful fruits Christ reaped, shall I say reverently, yet I believe correctly. Christ reaped precious fruits from his ascension. We Christians are reaping today and shall for all eternity the blessed fruits of the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are six words that are used in connection with the ascension of Christ. Again and again, Christ spoke about going to the Father. Going back to the Father. He made that very clear, that he believed that just as he came out from the Father, he was going to go back to him. Now, that in itself did not prove he was going back bodily. Because very often, we say of a loved one whom we knew was a real Christian, they've gone to be with the Lord. But maybe at the very moment we're speaking like that, we are looking into the casket. There is their body. So the very fact that our Lord spoke again and again about going back to the Father does not in itself prove that he was going to ascend. But twice, before his death and after his death, in John chapter 6, before his death, and John chapter 20, after his death and resurrection, he spoke of ascending to the Father. Not just going, but ascending. And that, of course, would signify a bodily ascension. Then, possibly you noticed in the verses that we read, there was an expression in connection with the ascension of Christ three times. Verse 2, verse 9, and verse 11, you read about him being taken up. Taken up. But then you'll notice, wasn't that in verse 10? As he went up. Yes? He went up, but he was taken up also. Luke tells us he was carried up. And we are told three times over in the New Testament that he was received up. Now you put all these things together, and there can be no doubt whatsoever that the Bible teaches very clearly a visible, literal, physical ascension of Christ. Just as he rose from the dead in a resurrection body, so he ascended to heaven. He was taken up. He was received into heaven in that body. That's part of the miracle. I shall not refer to things that we touched on last week. But I did mention that not only do you read here in this first chapter that as he went up into heaven, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 that he went through the heavens. Through the heavens. And not only that, in chapter 7 we're told that now he is higher than the heavens. Not only that, we come back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we read that he is far above all heaven. Brethren and sisters, may this grip our hearts. Thank God for the lowliness that our Lord took in that birth at Bethlehem. Thank God for the lowliness of his life at Nazareth and his labors here on earth. Thank God for the depths to which he sank on Calvary when he died under the load of our sin. Thank God for all. But remember, he's up there. Far above all heaven, the Superman. He's not a Superman. He's a Supraman. What's the difference between super and supra? Well, if you're super, you're the best there is. If you're supra, you're above them all. That's my law. That's my law. He's a Superman. Yonder glorified at God's right hand, far above all heavens. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. I can't even understand heaven. So I'm going to have a good time finding out what it's going to be like. But far above all heavens, the only thing I know is there's nothing beyond that. Ne plus ultra, there's nothing beyond that. He's there, my brethren and sisters, in the highest place of exaltation and glory, and the amazing thing is you and I are seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Is it not then a tremendous miracle? If only to look at these facts, and these are just lying on the surface, to realize what a tremendous miracle of divine power that was in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I've said, it had all been promised and prophesied before. This was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Psalm 68 and in Psalm 110, you have the ascension of Christ prophesied. And you have quotations in the New Testament that indicate the fulfillment of those prophecies. Not only was the ascension of Christ the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it was the fulfillment of Old Testament pictures. Let me remind you of three that are very interesting pictures. And I'm still boy enough. Some claim I'm a second childhood, but we'll just pass that by. I'm still child enough to enjoy looking at pictures, good pictures. The best pictures I know are in my Bible. And in the Old Testament, we have what I call three lovely pictures of the ascension of Christ. There may be others that I haven't seen. Do you remember when they were going to cleanse the leper? Here was that man that was afflicted with that foul, filthy, defiling disease that was beyond human cure. Do you remember that there was a ceremony when the man had been healed by divine power? And he was being brought back into the fellowship of the congregation of Israel. There was a ceremony. Let me very quickly and briefly remind you of it. They took two doves, two birds, alive and clean. They killed one in an earthen vessel over running water. What a lovely picture of the death of our Lord. The earthen vessel of his body was broken, but it was all in the power of the Holy Spirit, signified by that running water. Then they took the living bird, and they dipped it in the blood of the bird that had died, that had been killed, and then they turned it loose. What was the last you would see of that bird? You'd see a bird with the marks of death on it, winging its way up into the heavens. Isn't that a simple but lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke says, as he lifted up his hand, he was parted from it. And what did those hands bear? They bore the scars of death. The last the disciples saw of our Lord was that blessed heavenly bird, I say it respectfully and reverently, winging his way back to the glory with the marks of death on it. Those wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds of death. Oh, how much they're going to tell us for all eternity. They're indelible. I believe they'll be there. I'm looking forward to seeing the scars in the hands of my blessed Lord. But he ascended with the marks of death. You remember, in connection with the birth of Samson, there was the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife and told about this birth, this coming birth. And when there were some questions raised, there was a sacrifice offered. And then this angel of the Lord, when he had asked what his name was, he replied, "Why dost thou ask after my name, seeing it a secret?" Now, that's in your King James Version, and it doesn't quite help you with this thought. That word secret is the word wonderful. You remember Isaiah 9:6? His name shall be called Wonderful. There's every reason to believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was our Lord, the one whom we know as Jesus Christ. He wasn't an angel. He was the Lord of angels. But he appeared as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, just as in the New Testament he appeared as a man amongst men. And so that one who visited Manoah and his wife, he said, "My name is Wonderful." And then it says he did wonderfully. Because as the smoke was ascending from that sacrifice, he went up in the smoke. And the last they saw of the angel called Wonderful, he was disappearing to heaven in the smoke of that sacrifice. What a simple but beautiful picture. But our Lord went back to heaven on the ground of his finished work at Calvary's cross. It was because he had finished the work, because God was entirely and eternally satisfied, that our Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven. That's why I want in a future message to emphasize the expression we have three times in our New Testament. He was received up. Yes. He went up on the basis of his finished work, and he was received up into heaven because God was entirely and eternally satisfied with his work. But there's just one further picture that I would like to draw your attention to this morning concerning the ascension of Christ. You'll find it in 2 Kings chapter 2. You may want to turn to that. It's not quite as familiar as the other passages I've referred to. And I shall just refer to a few things in connection with this because I feel it completes the thought. We have had Christ returning to heaven on the basis of his accomplished sacrifice at Calvary's cross. That's one of the great themes of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have had a picture of Christ ascending to heaven with the marks of death upon him. Now in the second chapter of the second book of Kings, you have the translation, as we generally call it, of Elijah. And you remember that he went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, just the one thing I want to take out of this very interesting incident here is this. That he left behind, as he went up in a whirlwind to heaven, he left behind his mantle. That mantle that would distinguish Elijah as the prophet of the Lord, he left that behind. He had fulfilled his mission. His ministry was ended now. He'd been taken away. He'd been faithful to God on the day of departure and declension, but his prophetic mantle was needed no longer now. Now, pick it up, will you please, if you have your Bible open, at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof," and he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. That's the end of Elisha. Now read verse 13. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. What he's going to do now, as you read on here, he goes back to Jordan, he takes that mantle, he strikes the waters, and the waters part. This is the first miracle in the life of Elisha. He had prayed, he had asked Elijah, you would get that back in verse 9. He'd asked Elijah that a double portion of his spirit might be on him. Now, if my counting is correct, and it might not be, I find in checking up that Elisha performed exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Now, I'm not inferring by that Elisha was a greater man than Elijah. I don't believe he was. But the promise was given to him, if thou seest me, we have in verse 10, thou hast a hard thing, nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. Elijah said, now if you see me ascend, you will have a double portion of my spirit on you. Elisha saw him ascend, and I believe he performed twice as many miracles as Elijah did. But the first one, I don't want to digress too much. The first one is here. With the mantle of Elijah, he smites the waters of Jordan, and the river parts there by the power of God. So that we see a man ascending, a man who completed his mission here on the earth. Elijah, whose name means, my God is Jehovah. A very striking name. But a man goes back to glory. Goes to glory. But he leaves a mantle behind that another man picks up and performs miracles with it. He carries on the ministry of the departed one. But I want you to notice what Elisha cries as he stands by the Jordan. In verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where's Elijah? No, he didn't. We would have. We've been in danger saying, well, Elijah's gone. What's going to happen to us now? Elisha knew much better than that. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's what happened. And when he cried, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And smote the waters with a mantle, the miracle took place. What a picture. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my brother and sister, has gone back to glory. But he has sent down his Holy Spirit to carry on the work that he began here on the earth. Look down at verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. To me, this is a lovely picture of what took place. Our Lord went up, and the Spirit of God came down. And as Elisha carried on the prophetic ministry of Elijah there in those dark and difficult days, he did it with the mantle of Elijah on him, and he did it through the power of the Lord God of Elijah. It's well been said, God varies his workmen, but he carries on his work. And when Elijah's service is terminated, there's an Elisha to take his place. But the Lord God of Elijah is just the same. My brethren and sisters in Christ, our Lord is God. We see him now only by faith, but thank God we are to look off unto Jesus. But he has sent the Holy Spirit down. And the thing for us to do is to rend our garments, as Elisha did. He rent them into two pieces. Not just a little rent in them, but he rent them into two pieces. That's the end of that. But he had a new mantle now. God wants you and me to rend and cast aside all that is only of ourselves. And to pass through this world that others might see our Lord Jesus Christ, the absent one. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, and make no provision for the flesh. And you and I, in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we can go forth into this world, as it were with a mantle of our Lord upon us, to witness for him and to manifest him by our life as well as with our words, to manifest him in this world that knows him not. Spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. The Spirit, here's what these sons of the prophets said. The Spirit of a glorified man is resting on a man on earth. Is there anything greater than that? I'll tell you, my friends, I would rather be able to rejoice in the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of that man in the globe, not only rests upon me, but dwells within me. I consider that the greatest honor that a human being can have. I envy no man on the face of God's earth. For you and I, we who have been born again, brethren and sisters, let it grip us as it possibly it never has before. The Spirit of the man in the glory dwells within us. And we go forward in that Spirit to bear witness and testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any wonder that when we turn to our Bible, we find great emphasis laid upon the ascension of our Lord Jesus, the man in the glory. Although I want to deal with in a later message, I can't refrain from quoting at the close of this message those wonderful words of Philippians chapter 2. After the Spirit of God has detailed the downward steps of our Lord in perfect humiliation, 7 steps down. You know, Solomon, at the peak of his glory, he built an ivory throne, or he had an ivory throne built for himself. And he had 7 steps up to it. Before Solomon could sit down on his throne, he had to go up 7 steps. But our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2, on his way to the throne of glory, he went down 7 steps. What was the last one? Even the death of the cross. A shameful, ignominious, excruciating death of the cross. Even the death of the cross for you and for me. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him and given them a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There he is, brother and sister. You watch Solomon in all his regal glory, and no doubt his royal robes. One by one, he steps up those seven steps, sits down on that throne of Israel. We say Solomon, that's nothing. Just a very, very faint picture of my Lord going up and up and up and up and up until he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, far above all heavens. I hope you know this Savior. He's well worth knowing. Now I hope you know him as your friend, day by day, moment by moment, walking with him. There's nothing can equal that, shall we pray. Father in heaven, bless thy precious word. Oh, how feebly we're able to grasp and to speak of the glories of our blessed Lord Jesus. But we thank you for every heart here that has been opened to him, and every heart that thrills at the mention of his name and of his glory. Help us then that we may go forth in the power of his Spirit to live for and to serve him in his precious name.
This temple. You were a glowing temple for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was on your lips as you talked to family members and as you talked to friends. Nothing else mattered but the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you think back to that time in your experience where nothing else mattered. It wasn't a matter of Christ having priority in your life. It wasn't a matter of Christ having a prominent place in your life. Christ was preeminent in your life. And that's all that really matters. And thank God there are some who still have that testimony. You are still an effective temple, filled with the Spirit of God. You, as the temple of God, know what it is to be overflowing in worship and praise to the living, loving Lord. But I believe I am speaking to some tonight who would have to hang their head in shame and say, yes, I am the temple of God. But I must confess, for some time now, my testimony, my body, has been like the temple that I read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. The light's gone out, the doors are shut, there is no worship, there is no praise, there's no joy, there's no peace in my heart. Because the Lord Jesus Christ does not have the place of preeminence. You know, to many people, Christ is nothing. To some people, Christ is something. To a few people, Christ is everything. Would you turn back, please, to Jeremiah chapter 2? And verse 5. Now remember, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he pleads with the people and then warns the people. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Now note what God is saying to the people, to the prophet. God is saying, they weren't concerned about my presence. They were not looking for me. They had lost the realization of my presence. My presence no longer meant anything to them. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Underscore those words, do not profit. Here is a sad commentary that the priests, the prophets, the pastors, and the people had together alike forgotten God. How sad. A sad commentary. They were not concerned about the presence of God. And why, do we ask? Why? What could bring about such conditions? What would bring about such a state of affairs that the temple of God would be closed and the light gone out? No sacrifice, no worship, no praise, no anything. And there it stands empty. Why would such a thing happen? Because their hearts were turned to other gods. And they corrupted themselves. Listen, fellow believer. We can say all we want to with our lips, and we can sing our songs, and we can come regularly to all the services, and we can do all of that and be as hard and cold in heart as this podium right here. You know what I'm talking about. We can go through all the motions and be as hard and cold in heart as anyone could possibly be. Why? Because we have allowed something else or someone else to take the place of the living Lord. And anything, anyone that overshadows him, that eclipses him, is an idol. And it's wrong. How does one corrupt himself? By seeking that which is lower than the highest. You know, the highest in our Christian experience might differ with different Christians. Some might be on a higher level spiritually than others. But to whatever level we have attained in our spiritual experience, anything less will corrupt us if we be occupied with it. If it overshadows Christ. And the Lord reminded his people that there is no profit in it. They departed from God, and in doing so, they did not profit. You will find when going through Scripture that that which profits is the greatest point. Now, with my Jewish character, you might make fun of that. But you will find that that which profits is the great point in Scripture. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Paul said, and that was in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and 3, and if I have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Paul also said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, godliness is profitable unto all things. What did it profit Judas to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? What did it profit him? He later brought the 30 pieces of silver back. And the Jewish ruler said, in essence, now, we can't touch that. You made the bargain. What you've done, you've done. Don't bother us any longer with it. He threw the 30 pieces of silver there before them. He went out and hanged himself. What did it profit him to do that? You remember Naomi went out with her husband and her two sons. They went from Bethlehem, the house of bread, down to Moab. And later Naomi said, I went out full. The Lord hath brought me home empty. What profit was there in that? There was the prodigal son who wanted his father to give him what he thought he should have, divide with him his inheritance, and he wasted it all in riotous living in a far country. But he came to that point where he said, my father's servants had bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. What did it profit him going away from home? We were reminded just recently by our brother Morgan about Joseph and Mary in Luke chapter 2. They left Jerusalem and went a day's journey without Christ. Was that any profit? Oh, no, they had to retrace every step. Every step. And some of you would have to hang your heads tonight and confess, yes, I am the temple of God. I've received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know I'm saved, but I have not been living for Christ. I've been living for self. I've been living for pleasure. I've been living for position. I've been living for any number of things. But you would have to confess that you have not been living for Christ. He has not had the preeminence. Your heart has been turned and you're occupied with something else or someone else. You have not been occupied with the living Christ. And some of you would have to hang your heads in shame and say, yes, I'm like the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And I would have to confess that in turning away from the Lord and going after other gods, whatever labels you might put on them, going after other gods, there's no profit. Many would testify to that fact tonight that there is no profit in going from the Lord. There is no profit. And Satan has such a way of working, and we shouldn't blame him for everything. There are times in our own hearts, and this is where backsliding starts, isn't it? It's in the heart. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And God said to his people, you have not turned to me with your whole heart. And we are reminded that the heart speaks of the innermost being. Paul says in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Just as that ark was taken in and occupied the central place of that temple, that ark speaks of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our life, and he is to sit upon the throne of our hearts, and he is to have the place of preeminence. And when he does, we will be the temple that we read of in 1 Kings chapter 8. Overflowing in praise and worship and adoration to the Lord because we realize the presence of the Lord. But I am speaking to some young Christians and some older Christians who don't realize the presence of God in the daily life that much. But the people were warned in Deuteronomy chapter 24, from thence, from wherever you are, from thence, if you will seek the Lord with your whole heart, you'll find it. You'll find it. Oh, would to God that we who name the name of Christ realize that our bodies are the temple of the living God. And the members of these bodies are to be used as members of righteousness. The eyes, the ears, mouth, every member to be used as members of righteousness. You know, there are so many people today who are marching for rights. And usually that type of marching leads to riots. But when people march for right and righteousness,
not their rights, but for right and righteousness, that leads to revival. And would to God each one of us who names the name of Christ realize we've been bought with a price, and we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And my dear unsaved friend, we plead with you tonight to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no forgiveness of sins. There's no being saved. There's no going to heaven. There's no having any purpose in life. There is none of this apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And when you trust Him in that personal way, then God Himself will come into your being, and your body too will become the temple of the living God. We plead with you to receive Christ tonight. Now, so much more can be said. I trust you will take these verses, consider them carefully, reread them, and allow the Spirit of God to speak to you and work in you. Shall we pray? Father, we marvel when we consider that it's no longer a temple there in Jerusalem that the living God occupies. We were reminded this morning of the dispensation of law coming to an end and the dispensation of grace beginning. We think of the Lord Jesus saying to the Jews, I leave your house desolate. We marvel, Father, when we consider that we who know Christ as Lord and Savior are the temple of God. That the living God dwells within us. And that we are to use these bodies as instruments of righteousness for thy honor and glory. Oh, Father, we pray there will be no hissing so far as our testimony is concerned. May we not bring a reproach upon Christ, dishonor upon Him and upon ourselves. May we live for Him and serve Him faithfully. We pray.